This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow, and he concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you are ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They'll be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Well, good morning. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 49. This is one of our series on the image of the Christ in Isaiah. The last one of the series was obviously given by Nick a couple of weeks ago when he looked at chapter 42, which is the first of what's known as the servant songs, and there are four through Isaiah. Today's passage is the second one of these. Isaiah is an interesting book because some of it's chronological-ish and some of it's thematic-ish, but there isn't a sort of an obvious flow until you start digging into it a bit. And just to put this in context a bit, if we look between chapter 42 and chapter 49, Isaiah is reminding his audience about a number of things. First of all, that there is an exile that Judah's about to go into, but it's a finite exile. It is not an exile that is going to last forever. And it's going to end with Babylon destroyed and Cyrus, king of Persia, sending the exiles back to the promised land. There's a reminder that Israel is supposed to be God witness to the nations, something that they didn't do very well. There is a reminder of God's supreme authority and power in a number of the passages. There are plenty of reminders of Israel's sins and the failings that are actually leading to the exile. And finally, there's an assurance that God will redeem Israel. And this leads us into today's passage, the second of the so-called servant songs, that describe the mission and the calling of God's servant. It has a number of similarities with the song in chapter 42. It refers to the servant being a light of the nations, where his mission is described as being bringing the prisoners from the dungeon. But it also develops those themes further. And most importantly, in stating that God's salvation is not just for the Jews, but will reach to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the end of chapter 48, where there's that crescendo of come out of Babylon, you know, the Lord is your Redeemer, into the first few verses of chapter 49, where it's saying, actually, I'm not just going to save you, I'm going to save the world. That just sets the tone, I think, for this story. While the songs relate to Jesus' mission, they also describe what we're supposed to be doing as we carry out our mission to continue the work that Jesus started while he's on earth. Hence the title, The Ongoing Mission. When I was looking at it, I found the songs seem to break down into three sections of about four verses. There is some discussion among different commentators exactly where the song finishes. Some people say verse 5, some say 7, some say 8, some say 9. But looking at it, there's a correlation in those three sections that I've put up there. And that's how I'm going to be looking at it today. But then that song finishes with a great shout of praise in verse 13. So let's start with the first section, God's calling and mission. We're here today because at some point in our lives, we heard God's word, and he did a work in our lives to renew us, to enable us to respond to him, and brought it into his family. And the call to the nations to listen to God's servant applies to us then, and it applies to us now. And if you look at it, it's not just listen, it's repeated. It's important. That's one of the emphases we often see. And we all need to listen to God speaking. God will be speaking to us this morning as we look at his word. He'll be speaking to us at other times. And we need to listen for that and make sure that we're obedient. But as Christians, it's equally important that we take any opportunity that we get to speak God's word to those who are not saved so that they can listen to God too. But who is the servant? We discussed this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. One possible answer would be that it was a specific prophet. After all, God knew each one of us before we were born. Psalm 139, familiar words, I'm sure. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret places. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows us. And God's got a plan for each of our lives. From Ephesians, we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And sometimes it's even more specific. As God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So that's one possibility. Or the servant could be Israel, as in the nation, which was supposed to be a witness for God's word, or for God in the world. Although verse 5 would tend to shoot that down, because part of the servant's mission is to bring the Jews back to God. Or it could be us, as the new Israel, God's redeemed people. Now, all of those options leave gaps and holes. The passage doesn't fit properly, not completely. But that doesn't mean that they aren't applicable, they aren't relevant, and that we can't take lessons from it. But when we consider Jesus, then things are different. His birth, we've seen, was proclaimed hundreds of years before, from one of the earliest sermons on the thing. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." Jesus was even envisaged and mentioned, but not explicitly, back in Genesis, right after the fall. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. God says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He's going to crush your head and you'll strike his heel." So, you know, right back there, Jesus is foretold. He was called and named before birth. We all know the Christmas story. We've heard it so often. But again, God said to Mary, "You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." In verse 5, the servant says part of his mission is to bring the Jewish nation back to God. I seem to have lost the piece there. Right. But John tells us that Jesus came to his own. John 1, verses 9 to 11. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the Jewish people, but his own didn't receive him." But some did. Think about the apostles, the women who supported them. There were even a few members of the ruling council, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. And that few became much larger after Pentecost. In the Pentecost account, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see 3,000 Jews becoming Christians. And a little later, another 2,000 in Acts 4, verse 4, on top of those who were being converted day by day, as you can see in Acts 5, 14 and other places. So Jesus did bring some of the Jews at least back in his earthly ministry. And Jesus both proclaimed the word in his preaching, and he is the word of God. John 1, 1-14 tells us that very, very clearly. While he was on earth, his teaching caused division between those who could accept it and those who could or would not. Unfortunately, the majority were in the latter camp, including most of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Even many of Jesus' followers couldn't take his teaching and left. You look at John 6, verse 66. This is a hard saying. Who can take this? I'm off. In verse 2, and I do recognize there are some similarities to what I'm about to say with what Quentin said last week, and I had actually written this bit first, so I think there's a message for us there. In verse 2, the servant said, "His mouth is like a sharp sword," which brings to mind Revelation 1:16, Revelation 9:15, where Jesus is pictured with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And what came out of Jesus' mouth? The word of God. Hebrews, we're familiar with, "But the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." People were divided in Jesus' time. We still find many people today who are offended by what the Bible teaches. You only need to look at some of the ongoing debate about homosexuality in the church to see that. And many people cannot or will not accept the truth about who Jesus is. Yes, they're happy to accept him as a good man or a great teacher, but not as the Son of God. Yet those first two options, if they looked at it properly, really aren't viable. Jesus clearly taught his disciples he was the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, then he can't be good, because he's a persistent liar. For all the way through his ministry, he was lying to his followers for 3 years, telling them something that wasn't true. And he can't be just a great teacher, because if that's all he is, the heart of what he taught and what all his teaching was based on was wrong. And a good teacher is not someone who tells you something that isn't true. And that teaching as well, let's be honest, doesn't make sense if Jesus is not the Son of God. So we're left with one choice. Jesus is the Son of God. Bringing the Jews back into a right relationship with God would be a hard enough mission. They'd been rebellious from soon after they were brought out of Egypt. And they were grumbling before they'd even made it out of the shores of Egypt. You look at Exodus 14, on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. They're saying, why have you brought us out here to die? We're going to be killed by Pharaoh's army. They crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15, 3 days later. We haven't got any water to drink. Why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? Exodus 60, we want bread, we want food. And they resulted in the manna of quails. And that's all within the space of a few weeks, if that, of God doing a mighty act to redeem them, something we were looking at on Wednesday in the house group. And that's not counting the subsequent sins when they got to the Holy Land, and before then, into marriage, idolatry, child sacrifice, murdering the prophets, and plenty of others that you can find if you read through the Old Testament. Yet this was a people who had the advantage of having had a relationship with God. They were his chosen people. They had the law to guide them, and they still got it wrong. And before we get too complacent and holier than thou, in inverted commas, there are times when we have to say, are we any better? We've got a better knowledge, yet we still go astray. But God says, bringing the Jews back is too small of a task for his servant, and instructs him to bring the rest of the world too. That's what verse 6 is about. To be a light to the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth, to all those who don't have the advantages the Jews had, and those to whom the Jews were supposed to be a witness. It's clear from that our God does not plan in small. And if we expect God to be purely parochial, to work for our nation, for us, in our town, or only work on a limited scale, then our image of God is far too small. And that's something we need to deal with. Jesus personally had limited dealings with non-Jews, certainly the ones that are recorded for us in the Gospels. The most prominent ones, the Syrophoenician woman you can read about in Mark 7, and the centurion at Capernaum you can read about in Matthew 8. Both of those were commended for their faith in their encounter with Jesus. And then you've got the Samaritan woman at Sychar, you can read about in John 4, who is the other obvious foreigner. Nevertheless, the gospel has spread across the world and is still spreading. This hasn't happened because Jesus personally took the gospel to people around the world, but because his people have and continue to faithfully share the gospel wherever they went and wherever they go. It's a task that was given to the servant by God, and one that he has now passed to us, but in his power and authority, not our own. And again, a passage you read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, we may not all call to be missionaries overseas, though some may. Some have been, and many have been. But with the number of opportunities there are now for short-term overseas missions, perhaps more of us should consider that as a possibility. But even without going overseas, look around. We're living in a nation where God has largely been forgotten, where he's seen, if he is remembered, as irrelevant, and in a land where we're surrounded by, for want of a better phrase, the living dead, spiritual zombies, people who are physically alive but spiritually dead, and who don't even recognize that they need God's forgiveness or recognize the fate that awaits them if we don't do something to reach them. We say we believe, but if we aren't inclined to take opportunities to share our faith, even more, if we're not driven to share our faith, how strong really is it? How real is it? Do we really believe what we say we believe? Now, not everyone can stand up in front of a massive crowd and preach the gospel like Billy Graham, but we can all take the opportunities that arise when we're talking to our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues. So why don't we? Why are we shy? Why are we afraid to take that step? Jesus' command was to all of his followers, not just a special few. And there's a challenge here, I think, for each one of us. Certainly there's a challenge for me. Are we prepared to step outside of our comfort zone and talk to somebody about our faith in the next few days? Wouldn't it be great if after the service next week, over coffee, we were able to share stories of opportunities to witness that we'd taken, and even better, of souls won for the kingdom because of those conversations? But we do need to pray for it, and we do need to seize the chances. Because if we don't take that chance to talk to the person that you know, if you don't, if I don't take that chance, who will? Moving on to the next section. In Isaiah 42:8, God declared he wouldn't give his glory to another in reference to idols. But here in verse 3, he uses his servant to show his glory. It's also here that we start to see how the mission of the servant will be achieved. He's not going to be a glorious military leader. He's not going to be a respected, just king ruling the country. Instead, he's going to be despised and abhorred. You see in verse 7. But in verse 5, the servant stated he's honoured in the sight of the Lord and that God is his strength. Well, that's certainly consistent with what's in verse 3. But is that consistent with verse 7? How can God show his glory through someone who's despised and abhorred? Yet that's exactly what God has done, and it's what God continues to do. We read of occasions when God spoke to honour Jesus during the Gospels, just after Jesus was baptised. In Matthew 3, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." Yet we know that Jesus wasn't accepted by the majority of the Jewish people, and the leaders of the nation conspired to kill him in the most degrading and painful way possible. Even when Jesus was dying, they threw his trust in God back in his face. "He saved others," they said. "He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What they didn't know when they said that was they were speaking the exact truth. Jesus could have come down from that cross. But if he was to save others, i.e. us, and all the other Christians there have been or ever will be, he couldn't save himself. He had to hang there on that cross, bearing the physical anguish of the nails driven through his hands and feet, the dehydration, the cramps, the struggle to breathe, and even more the spiritual pain of bearing the weight of the sin of the world to the very end. And when he cried out, "It's finished," the Greek word he used was tetelestai. It was a word that was written on bills in New Testament time to show it had been paid in full. The account was closed. And that was exactly what Jesus had done. We're all a bit like irresistible shoppers on a spree. We've got too many credit cards, too big a credit limit, and it's all great, and you come home with all the goodies, and then the bill comes. And the interest alone is more than the available income, and you're in trouble. You've got a debt, and no matter how hard you try in that circumstance, it is just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. We've built up exactly that sort of debt with God. To put it in perspective, if we only do three things wrong in a day, And not necessarily big things. Say, three angry words. Have a look at Matthew 5, verse 22. Three good things we should have done that we don't do. Matthew 5, 39 to 43. Three improper thoughts we let dwell in our minds. Matthew verse 28. In human terms, we would still be living to an impossibly high standard. People just aren't that good. But equally, we've still failed to live up to God's standard. And we all do far more than three things wrong in a day. God commanded us to be holy as he is holy. He instructed Moses to say to the people, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said to the disciples, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we've got a hypothetical, near-perfect life, racking up nearly 1,000 sins a year. And if we still want to think that isn't too bad, that God can overlook however many thousands of sins that amounts to for each one of us, then we're deceiving ourselves, and we're deceiving ourselves badly. As John put it in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are all sinners. And underlying the things we do and don't do is the worst part. We're in rebellion against God. Since the fall of man, we've all wanted to go our own way and not God's way. So we don't even want to live as God instructs. And our whole lives, since we're born until we're reborn, have been lived to our complete satisfaction and not to God's. Our debt of sin isn't something we can work off. Every time we do something against his standard, that debt gets a bit bigger. And even if we live a perfect day without any sins, all we do is stop the debt getting any bigger that day. We can't work up credit by being especially good. You can't be better than perfect. And on the cross, Jesus took that debt, took yours, he took mine, and he paid it in full. As Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. And apologies to whoever's got that passage for stealing their thunder. Jesus was faithful and obedient right to the very end, to his death. And that is how God shows his glory in his servant. The early church was said to have turned the known world upside down. But God turned worldly perceptions and ideas of how things should be done on their heads long before that. He uses what in human terms is weak, foolish, and helpless to achieve his goals. When Paul spoke about the thorn in the flesh that he had, and how God responded to him, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response, "Therefore I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong." When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the Jewish rulers thought they'd won. Satan thought he'd won. The disciples thought Jesus had lost and the whole thing was a bust. On the road to Emmaus, two of them, walking with Jesus, who they hadn't recognized, said, talking about Jesus, said, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was going to be the one that redeemed Israel." Yet the resurrection... The resurrection shows that Jesus wasn't defeated on the cross. His death was God's glorious victory. The power of sin and death was broken, and the way for us to come back into relationship with God was established. And that relationship makes all the difference for us. Now we're not trying to live holy lives to earn our way into heaven. Impossible. Our membership of God's kingdom and his family is assured, and it's real now. No, now we start to strive to resist sin and live our lives to God's standards, because we have that relationship with God and we want to please him day by day. As Titus put it, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right. Jesus' work was and is vindicated in the response of those he saved. Those who used to despise and abhor him, when they come into the kingdom, just as in verse 7 of our passage, worship and adore him instead. God's sovereignty, grace, and glory is shown through the result of the Saviour's work. As Paul put it again in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what's the result? Well, when we look around, how often do we get depressed about the state of the church as a whole? When you look at our country and see church buildings being turned into houses and shops because they're not used for worship anymore. When you see the level of attendance at church, or some churches anyway. When you hear of some of the things that people think Christians believe and stand for, doesn't that get you down? And when we organise outreach events and find few outsiders come, or if we speak to people and they're really not interested, they don't want to hear. In verse 4, we see the servant facing the same challenges. He's worked hard, he's worked long, and yet there's been little response. When we're faced with this, there are two ways we can respond. We can say, it's all too difficult, and give up. Or we can put our trust in God, draw on his strength, and carry on. Jesus certainly understood the frustration of little understanding of his teaching and limited response. Even his own disciples didn't always understand what he was trying to tell them. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 8, and just look at the few verses there from verse 14 on. This comes soon after Jesus had fed 4,000 people miraculously. The Pharisees came, and they began to question Jesus, seeking to test him, and they asked for a sign. He sighed deeply. Again, why does this generation ask for a sign? You've just had a miracle. I've just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. What more do you want? No, you're not going to get a sign. And then he got in the boat with the disciples to cross to the other side of the sea. And not the first time, the disciples forgot to bring any bread. They had 1 loaf in the boat. Now, bear in mind, bread in those days didn't last as long as ours does. And knowing boats, it was probably a bit stale. It was probably got damp in the bottom. I wouldn't be surprised with a bit of mold on it. It's not the sort of thing you want to put in front of your teacher. Jesus tried to teach them in the boat. He said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, because yeast, little bit, affects a whole loaf. Little bit of legalism, little bit of hypocrisy, little bit of political expediency, and suddenly the whole edifice is corrupted. What did the disciples say when he said that to them? He said that because we haven't brought any bread. We haven't got lunch. How frustrating must that have been? And Jesus said to them, what are you talking about having no bread for? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to use them? Have you got ears that you've got fingers in? Don't you remember? Aren't you using your brain? He said, look at them. I took 5 loaves for 5,000 people. How much was left over afterwards? 12 baskets. And I broke 7 loaves for 4,000 people. How much was left over? 7 baskets. Do you still not understand? The disciples got themselves fixed on the wrong thing. They were thinking about material things. They were thinking about lunch. Sometimes we can miss the point of teaching because we get fixed on the wrong things. We need to make sure we're listening clearly to what Jesus is saying. We also, for Jesus as well, as he approached the cross, it must have been even more apparent that there was limited response. Think about it. Palm Sunday, a massive crowd all out there shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Good Friday, there's a crowd shouting, Crucify him! Whether it's the same people or not, it's the same city, the crowd is different. on the night before, his disciples couldn't stay awake for an hour to support him while he prayed. Gethsemane. One of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him. The rest of them all ran away. Then Peter summoned up some courage and went to the high priest's house. What happened? He denied Jesus three times in a few minutes, not long later. And then at the cross itself, Jesus is in the middle of a crowd taunting him, abusing him, mocking him, and he's alone. Now actually, the gospel tells us the women that supported him were there, at a distance. They'd be hard to pick out. Doesn't look like the men were there, or not for any length of time. Says something about the role of women in the church, I think, and the strength that women bring that perhaps sometimes we men don't. And the only other mention of the disciples is Mary, his mother, and John, at one point, were close enough to the cross that Jesus could speak to them. That nadir of Jesus' ministry in so many ways. I think the penitent thief, the thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you're in your kingdom." That must have been a moment of light in that dark time for Jesus. But Jesus trusted God even then. Even when he went through that agony, that separation from God that made him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the very end, as Luke tells us in 23:46, he committed his spirit to God. In Isaiah, we see the same confidence. The servant has toiled in apparent vain, but he's expecting God to provide him justice and the reward he's earned by his faithful servant. And we see far more from God. In verse 8, God tells us he supported and protected his servant. At the right time, he's answered. Just put that in perspective. How many times during the Gospels did people try to kill Jesus before Calvary? In Matthew 3, Herod slaughtered all the under twos in Bethlehem to try and get Jesus. In Luke 4, the people in Nazareth took a serious dislike to Jesus' sermon, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. Hopefully not something that is going to become a habit of Grace Fellowship. In Luke 13, verse 31, the Pharisees came and told Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. In John 8, the Pharisees tried to stone him after he debated with Jesus in the temple. In John 10, his Jewish opponents tried to stone him again. In Matthew 22, the chief priests and the Pharisees tried to seize him in the temple. But it wasn't even just protection until the right time for Jesus to go to the cross. There was still more. The servant's mission was to bring salvation to the world. And in verse 12, we see people coming from distant places and in all directions in response to the Saviour's work. And although salvation won't be for everyone, because there will always be those, sadly, who will ignore God and the warning of their fate if they don't repent, and that free offer that God's making to them of grace and salvation from that fate, that death and hell. Verse 19 tells us the numbers who have and will respond and are in God's kingdom will be far more than we expect. The land's going to be too small. John saw in Revelation 7:9 all those who had been saved. What did he say? "After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands." We're in there somewhere. We can find our situation frustrating and difficult. We may find our efforts at outreach and the regular work we do in the church unappreciated or underappreciated or not producing any apparent fruit. But we should be encouraged by these verses. For starters, if we're faithful in our service, it is producing fruit. If nothing else, it's producing fruit in our lives because we are being faithful. And God is and will use our work. We may not see the outcome here, but the small seeds that we plant, God will nurture. And at the right time, in accordance with his plan, he will bring them to fruition. In due course, when Jesus has come again and the world has been restored, perhaps then we'll see how our works contributed to God's overall plan. As Paul put it, For now, we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. And remember, when he was talking about mirrors, they weren't these lovely shiny glass things we've got now. They were beaten metal. They distorted. It's hard to see what you look like. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Finally, there's the rest of the chapter. That takes us to the end of verse 12. We don't have time to go into this part of the chapter to give it the attention it deserves. But as a final encouragement, I do want to highlight from here just how much God loves us. We can all go through times when God seems far away. It's interesting, a few weeks ago, when Mother Teresa was canonized by the Catholic Church, there was a news program, and they're saying that she went through a crisis of faith for many years, where when she prayed, she felt she was just hitting a brass plate. It wasn't going anywhere. Yet she carried on her work. The Jews felt abandoned and forgotten by God. They were looking at the circumstances. Their northern neighbors had been taken away by Assyria. They'd been invaded by Assyria. Babylon was rising, going to take over Assyria, and was threatening them as well. Their neighbors had tried to invade them. They were being told, though they didn't like to listen to it, by the prophet, God was going to send them into exile. They could perhaps feel justified for it. But if we look at circumstances, we can feel the same way. It is not necessarily true. Look at the language that God uses to refute the challenge he'd forgotten them. In verse 15, his love for us is stronger than a mother for a nursing baby. And how many mothers could forget a newborn baby? Yet even if a mother could forget a child, God assures us he will not forget us. In verse 16, he ensures us he's engraved us on the palms of his hand. Think, if you do something, if you're working, which bit of your hand do you see most? The bit that's facing, your palms. And it's not something which is written on in ink, which could wash off or wear off. It's not like a piece of string tied round your finger, but cut into God's hands like an inscription into a memorial stone. And what's the most telling marks that we've seen of God's love? The nail prints in Jesus' hands. And then the final two few verses emphasize God's sovereignty. Satan, the powers of the earth, may be strong men. Think people, spirits that we can't successfully contend with on our own. But through Jesus, God has overcome Satan. He's rescued us from his grasp. He's brought us into his kingdom. And more amazingly, which isn't in today's passage, but we need to remember it, he's not just made us subjects of his kingdom, he's adopted us into his family. As it says in Romans, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And in him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And how can we respond to that but to say, Hallelujah, what a Savior.